Now, last time we saw how David and his men returned from the Philistine army that was invading Israel, delivered by divine providence from having to fight against their own people. They marched back to Ziklag, the city given them by King Achish of Gath, only to find that in their absence the Amalekites have sacked the city and carried off all the women and children as spoils of war. Never has David had to drink so bitter a cup. He has lost his family, and he's lost the loyalty of his men. They blame the disaster on him and are on the point of killing him in the madness of their grief. But we also saw that in his extremity of isolation and heartache, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He turns from a harsh providence to the God of providence, who, despite all appearances to the contrary, is still for David, still there for him. David calls for Abiathar, the priest, gets himself into the presence of God, and consults God by means of the mysterious ephod. And so we read there in verses 7 and 8, "And David said to Abiathar, the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all." Here in God's revelation of his will to David, we see the proof that behind the frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. Whatever the outward circumstances of a believer, even though those circumstances act as a chastening for his sin, God's commitment to his salvation remains unchanged and unshaken. Nothing can alter that. From all eternity, from before the creation of the universe, from within the timeless depths of the divine nature itself, God's intentions towards all who would ever believe in his Son have been intentions of salvation. If I am in Christ by faith, I may know that God has only ever intended to save me and bring me to his presence in heaven. There has never been any other purpose of God towards me than a loving purpose to justify me, sanctify me, and glorify me. Now, David is here given a token of this. His circumstances are against him. Providence has laid him low. But God has given David access to himself through the gift of a priest, Abiathar. And through Abiathar the priest, God speaks to David and promises him something so astounding that it is beyond all human possibility. David, pursue those who have kidnapped all the women and children of Ziklag. You will surely find them and bring them all back alive, recovering every single one of them without fail. Now, there is no way that this could happen by mere human skill. This is God promising special divine intervention and help. In the sacking of Ziklag, man has acted within the overall jurisdiction of God's sovereignty, of course, which extends right down to the last detail. But now God will act. Something will now happen that baffles all natural possibilities and expectations. What Scripture brings before us here is the distinction between ordinary providence and extraordinary providence. Now, ordinary providence is where God governs circumstances and guides events according to what we would call the likely outcome. We look at such circumstances, we experience such events, and they strike us with no sense of the abnormal or the unusual. It's simply the way things habitually are for everyone. Here is a man sitting on a park bench, and the wind blows a piece of litter onto the bench. That is ordinary providence. God is in control of the event, but there's nothing meaningful about it. But here is another man sitting on another park bench. He is deep in anxious thought. He knows he is not in a right relationship with his Creator. He fears to die while his soul is in that state. And the same wind that blew a piece of litter onto the other bench blows onto this man's bench an evangelistic tract right into his lap, where he reads about God's Son, Jesus Christ, as the Savior of sinners. He reads, believes, and is saved for eternity. That is extraordinary providence. Now, looking at things from a human perspective, what would be the odds against that tract being blown by the wind onto that particular bench at that particular time, meeting the precise spiritual need of that particular man? The odds against it must be phenomenal. Now, God was in fact just as much in control of the wind that blew the litter onto one man's bench as of the wind that blew the evangelistic tract onto the other man's bench. Yet, what Christian would hesitate to see something extraordinary in the latter event that he does not see in the former? The latter is so obviously purposeful, so obviously meaningful, so obviously a manifestation of God's care for that man and his soul. In the former case, we might be tempted to think that God simply allowed the wind to behave according to its own nature, still in control of it, but not positively influencing its action to a specific outcome. Who could believe that of the wind that blew the tract to the anxious sinner? And so it is in our text here. The Amalekites sacking Ziklag falls under the category of God's ordinary providence. The Amalekites are always sacking cities. So are the Philistines and others. It's part of the fabric of life in a crude time and a crude place where life is cheap. But that David should be able to track down the Amalekite raiders and recover every single woman, girl, and boy alive that they have kidnapped, that is extraordinary providence. Note, there is no miracle involved. In helping David, God will not act against the natural properties of things. He will not cause a mysterious light to shine from the sky, pointing out where the Amalekites are. He will not send a legion of angels from heaven to rescue the kidnapped victims. But, to put it in a very human way, God cranks up his all-pervading providence from ordinary into extraordinary gear. And by means of things that are in themselves natural, he will bring about a stunning result that defies all the statistical probabilities. David will be left in no doubt that God, the Lord of the universe, has helped him in a quite remarkable way. Now let us see how this works out. Verses 9 and 10. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, David's faithful band of 600, and came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. David begins the trek after the Amalekites. His men seem to have put aside their anger against him. Now that God has spoken, David's leadership is re-established. But a further blow awaits David. When he and his band of 600 reached the brook Besor, southwest of the Philistine city of Gaza, 200 of the men are too exhausted to carry on. Their three-day march from King Achish's army back to Ziklag, their emotional prostration on discovering what has happened there, and the march to Besor, these things have combined to rob them of all strength. David must leave them at Besor and continue the pursuit with only 400 men. Arthur Pink comments, "This teaches us that when we are in the current of the revealed will of God, all will not necessarily be plain sailing. We must be prepared to meet with difficulties and obstacles, even in the path of obedience. It was by faith in the word that he had received from Jehovah that David turned from the ruins of Ziklag, and faith must be tested. So then, after this severe test, which reduces David's army to only two-thirds of its proper size, making it even less likely, from a human standpoint, that he'll be able to rescue the women and children of Ziklag, after that, God's extraordinary providence then swings into action. Verse 11. And they found an Egyptian in the field, and brought him to David, and gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water. One man, an Egyptian, a man of little or no significance in his culture, a slave. He's been abandoned by his master and left for dead. One almost dead slave, a piece of human rubbish thrown away and left to die. But David's men stumble across him. The fact that he is evidently an Egyptian prevents them from killing him, as they might have done in wrath had he been an Amalekite. But his skin color and appearance proclaim him to be a foreigner to these parts. So they spare him, and they bring the half-dead man to David. And so everything now conspires in a most astonishing manner in the person of this one man to reveal to David where the Amalekites are who have kidnapped the wives and daughters of his men. This man is an Egyptian, so his life is spared. He's a slave who has been cruelly abandoned to die by his Amalekite master, so he feels no loyalty to him. And he had belonged to an Amalekite who had been in the very raiding party that had attacked Ziklag. So he can tell David and his men where to go if they would recover their families. The full story unfolds for us in the next verses, verse 12 following. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him. For he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. Then David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind, because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah, and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Can you take me down to this raiding party?" So he, the Egyptian, said, "Swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this raiding party." Arthur Pink, again, comments on the extraordinary providence of God that is manifest in all this. First, stand in awe of the high sovereignty of God, which suffered this Egyptian slave to fall sick, verse 13. Second, in permitting his master to act so inhumanly by leaving him to perish by the wayside, verse 13. Third, in moving David's men to spare his life, verse 11. Fourth, in the fact that he was himself an Egyptian and not an Amalekite, verse 11, had he been the latter, they were bound to kill him. Fifth, in moving David to show him kindness, verse 11. Sixth, in causing the food given to so quickly revive him, verse 12. Seventh, in inclining him to freely answer David's inquiries and be willing to lead him to the camp of the Amalekites. Each of these seven factors had to combine, or the result had never been reached. God made all things work together for David's good. A Up until now, David has not known the whereabouts of the Amalekite raiding party. He's been journeying in the dark. The only thing he has to go on is God's word. Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them and without fail recover all. But how that word will be fulfilled, David has no earthly idea. Now, with the seemingly chance discovery of the sick Egyptian slave, David suddenly knows everything he needs to know. God is fulfilling his word, impossible though it seemed. Now we can apply that to ourselves. If we are united with Christ by faith, God says that he will make everything work for our good. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. As the great Heidelberg Catechism says, I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Yet if we look at some of our experiences in the cool and honest light of reason, we're compelled to confess that we cannot see how these things can be working together for our good or our salvation. And it is as well to be truthful about that. Nowhere does God promise in Scripture that we will be able to trace the golden thread of his good purpose in every aspect of our earthly life. We're often in the very position of David before his men found the Egyptian slave. He had God's word, he had God's promise that he would recover alive all the women and children, but as he trekked through the vastness of Philistine and Amalekite land to the south and west of Judah, he had no idea how that was going to happen. Not until God's providence led him to that Egyptian. Until that happened, David had no light of reason on the subject. He had only the bare word of his God. On the strength of that word, he ventured. He trusted the God of providence, even when he was baffled by the providence of God. And so it can be with us. We have God's word that all things will ultimately work for our good, but there is no guarantee that we will be able to see how. We may very well find ourselves having to hear those enigmatic words of Christ to Peter, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." In the meantime, let us be candid in acknowledging our perplexity at the ways of God when viewed in the light of human reason, but willing, like David, to carry on, to press forward with God's word as our light. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And so then to verse 16, as God's extraordinary providence continues to bear fruit. And when he, that is the Egyptian, had brought him, David, down, behold, they, the Amalekites, were spread abroad upon all the earth. Now that means all the land, doesn't mean the whole planet, upon all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. The Egyptian slave leads David and his band of 400 at length to the Amalekite raiding party. From a place of concealment, David sees them reveling, eating, drinking, dancing, in the greatest security. They have no defenses, no military preparedness. All they can think of is the booty they've seized and how rich they now are. Little do they suspect that disaster is about to descend on them like the shattering blow of a hammer. Verse 17 and on. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that had been taken. David recovered all. David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day. Now some take twilight here as the twilight of the morning, others as the twilight of the evening. If it was the morning, then David's men attacked the Amalekites for 2 days. If it was the evening, then for 1 day. At any rate, it was a lengthy engagement. The fact that 400 Amalekites escaped shows that their numbers must have been much greater than David's initially, for he only had 400 men in total on his side. But he had surprise on his side as well. He had the unpreparedness of the Amalekites on his side and their false sense of security and jollity. And he had God on his side, who had promised him victory. So we're told there's a great slaughter of the Amalekites until only 400 are left. In other words, David has reduced their number until it equals his own. The 400 survivors, young men, flee for their lives on camels. The women and children are rescued. God's word is fulfilled against all the odds. The catastrophe of Ziklag has turned into a startling and spectacular triumph. Is it due to the talent and proficiency of David and his men? Hardly. It is due to the extraordinary providence of God, focused in the insignificant person of one sick Egyptian slave. Now, Matthew Henry points out that as well as encouragement for the believer here, there is warning for the unbeliever. Warning for the unbeliever. Here are these Amalekites, eating, drinking, dancing. Life is a party for them. They have no thought of God, no thought of eternity, and suddenly the bulk of them are swept away into eternity to stand before God in judgment, utterly unprepared. What is it that Christ says? As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. The coming of the Son of Man, now that refers to Christ as judge. And although it points at last to final judgment at the end of time, it must not be restricted to that. Whenever anyone is snatched away from this world into the next by death, there is a coming of the Son of Man for that person. Christ points us to the condition of the human race in the days of Noah. God had warned them of the coming flood that would destroy the people and the godless civilization of that time. He warned them through the preaching of Noah. Peter tells us in his second letter, Noah was a preacher of righteousness to his society. But how did those people respond who were in the land of Noah the preacher? They took no notice of him. They had no time for thoughts of judgment and repentance and the world to come. Those pre-flood people simply ate and drank and celebrated the latest wedding. Much like the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 30, who ate and drank and danced, while the justice of God was about to sweep down on their party and end it forever for most of them. And so Noah's pleasure-loving society perished overnight in the flood. In the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Arthur Pink comments, the vast majority of our fellows live as though there were no eternity to come, no judgment day when they must appear before God, give an account of the deeds they have done in the body, and be sentenced according to their works. They know full well how brief and uncertain this life is. At short intervals, their companions are cut down by the hand of death. But no lasting, serious impressions are made upon them. Instead, they continue in their pleasure-loving whirl, impervious to the divine threatenings, deaf to the voice of conscience, disregarding any entreaties or admonitions which they may receive from Christian friends or the servants of God. How will it fare with you in that day? The answer to this question will be determined by whether or not you have truly received Christ as prophet to instruct you, as priest to atone for your sins, as king to regulate and reign over your heart and life. If you have not already done so, seek grace from above to throw down the weapons of your warfare against him and surrender yourself wholly to him. And then verse 20 following, the aftermath, and David took all the flocks and the herds, which they drove before those other cattle, and said, this is David's spoil. And David came to the 200 men, which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they'd made to abide at the brook Besor. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. Then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial, of those that went with David, and said, behold, they went because they went not with us. We will not give them anything of the spoil that we've recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. There's often a foul taint of sin in the history of David that spoils even the greatest outpourings of the grace of God. And alas, that's how it is here. Some of the 400 men who fought alongside David against the Amalekites now reveal themselves to be wicked men and men of Belial. As we've seen several times, a man of Belial means a worthless man, a morally debased man. These villains among David's band of heroes show a spirit selfish, greedy, and thoroughly nasty. They refuse to share any of the Amalekite booty they've captured with their 200 exhausted companions whom they left behind at the brook Besor. Such meanness to their brethren exposes them as wicked men in the view of the inspired writer of 1 Samuel. And there's a lesson for us. Lack of generosity does not make us merely poor specimens of professed followers of God. It actually makes us wicked men of Belial, so severely is lack of generosity judged by the generous God who begrudged us nothing but gave his infinitely precious Son to save us from our sins. David, however, will have nothing of this meanness, this nastiness. Verse 23 following, but David said, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the company that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is that goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. So it was from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. David's response here to the nasty men of Belial reveals the fundamental difference between David and them. And what it comes to is this. They are self-righteous, whereas David's mind and heart are dominated by a consciousness of the sheer grace of God. For these mean-spirited scoundrels, the booty they've obtained is the spoil that we have recovered. Verse 22. We did it. Why should our companions, who dropped down exhausted at Bezor, share in what we have achieved? This plunder which we have acquired by our efforts. Do I detect the whiff of self-righteousness here? David rejects this entire attitude. For David, this is not booty that we secured by our hard-working hands. This is what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the company that came against us. Verse 23. How can we be so selfish, so niggardly, with God's generous gifts to us? That's David's point. Dale Ralph Davis has this comment. The troublemakers function on a philosophy of works that is always impressed with its own contributions. We will not give them any of the plunder we have liberated, verse 22. This makes sense and sounds logical, provided one never lifts his eyes to look to the hills to ask where his help has come from. But David knew better. This is not plunder we have recovered, he insisted, but what the Lord has given us. What the Lord has given us dominates David's thinking and controls his decisions and action. So grace must always be the decisive and dominating factor in the Christian's practical theology. He or she must constantly confess that this success, this employment, this loved one, this health, this meal is what the Lord has given us. What do you have that you did not receive? 1 Corinthians 4:7. To put it simply, a gracious God makes a gracious man. A bountiful God makes a bountiful man. A God who gives makes a man who gives. The nasty, stingy, let's keep it all for ourselves men in David's band show themselves up as strangers to the grace of God. David knew better what the Lord has given us. And so he insisted on sharing the spoil with those exhausted companions who had not taken part in the battle. David's theology of grace resulting in a practice of grace. May God save us then from being like the men of Belial, and may he give us the mind and heart of David, or to put it more truly, the mind and heart of great David's greater son. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. May the generosity of a Saviour who gave himself for our salvation make us into